Well, let's pray. Father, I come before you just in great need of your assistance today, as I believe that this is an extremely important message, and yet I don't have the ability in and of myself to proclaim it in a way that I believe needs to be proclaimed. So, Holy Spirit, will you make up for my deficiencies? Will you help your word come alive to these brothers and sisters here? And I pray, Holy Spirit, that your Son will, that the Son will be exalted in this message, and that you will challenge and convict us to be a church characterized by mercy and care and concern for every last little one of the shepherd's flock. Just pray this in Christ's name, amen. Now, in a previous life, I was a college pastor who was young and ambitious. And I had dreams of having a very large college ministry, because we all know the ministry has to be big if you're going to do big things. Well, my dreams of having a big ministry took a broadside when a young man by the name of Moses Takhijian walked through the door. That wasn't his real name, but Moses was a very interesting character. He was an ethnic Armenian. He had a very bizarre fashion sense. He was very clingy, and he would try to impress people, especially the ladies, with his photographic memory. And it worked like this. He would memorize the church directory, and then he would ask somebody their name. They'd give the name, and then he would recite their phone number. Naturally, this creeped a lot of people out. Well, Moses eventually became a Christian and became part of our college ministry, and he really impacted the dynamic. We'd always have these group discussions, and he'd come out with these weird, wacko answers. He was a space invader, as far as when you're talking to him, do you know what I'm saying? Like, he always wanted to just kind of step back and create a little bit of separation. Moses was the first one to greet all the ladies. And we didn't really see a lot of them after he greeted them. And he was just one of those people where you could tell he was rejected by so many people, by so many groups, that we were the only people that were nice to him, so he always wanted to stick around. He'd call me at all hours of the night. He even figured out when I would visit my in-laws, and he just started showing up at the family dinners. I mean, there was just a lot of my time and energy and resources going into Moses. And he created a lot of temptations. Is our ministry really better off with him around? What would happen if he were to just go to another church? When he didn't show up after a while, inwardly I thought, oh, that's too bad. He may not come back. And I was really faced with an interesting conundrum, and one passage that froze me, that stopped me, that and I think really caused me to reevaluate what is the purpose of the college ministry anyway, is found in Matthew 18, 10 through 14. Matthew 18, 10 through 14. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any, that one of these little ones should perish." Now, in this passage, Jesus gives a truth which I needed to hear. Every last little one, including Moses, is precious to God. And if he is precious to God, he is to be precious to me. Now, often when we look at a church, it can really devolve into becoming a glorified social club. And when newcomers show up, it's almost like they're rushing a fraternity or a sorority, and there's this mental grid. Ooh, this person is well-dressed, and they just pulled up in a Lexus. Big giver, come on in, have a seat. Very attractive family. Won't they look good in the church directory? Oh, did you mention you used to be in a band? Musical talent, come on in, right? But then somebody comes in, and we see that they're very clingy and needy, and they're always talking about yourself, and you can't break off conversations with them, and you're like, oh man, this person will suck the life out of me. Boy, this family is so messed up. I don't know if anyone could help them. I mean, all our resources are going to go into trying to prop them up. Man, these people, they're not going to give. They're going to drain the benevolent fund. What are we going to do? And so we give preference to one group and not the other because, frankly, we don't see how the weak can really help the church. But this is really antithetical to the kind of community that Jesus wants us to develop, the kind of community that we see in Matthew 18. Now, as you recall, Matthew 18 is occasioned by a discussion among the disciples where they go to Jesus and say, so who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer they're all hoping for is, well, you are, of course. But Jesus senses their pride and selfish ambition, summons a child and says, you need to become like a child. You need to renounce your pursuit of social status. You need to stop seeing the kingdom of heaven as a venue to exalt yourself and instead humble yourself, become like a child, and then you will be great. And as he moves on, he begins to talk about our responsibility to others. Last week, we talked about the protective love we need to have for everyone in the flock of God. It's not just about you. It's about protecting people, not being a stumbling block. And now he's talking about another aspect, our responsibility to help everyone cross the finish line into the kingdom of God. And so often in any church, there are going to be the weak among us. They're going to be those people that the world has despised and rejected, a place where they're looking for a community. And the social Darwinist in us thinks that our church is going to be worse off if we bring them along. They weaken the herd. But what I'll argue today is that a church with weak people is really strong. It is a church that exemplifies fidelity to what God has called us to do. And it is a church that understands this vital truth of the Christian community. It's this: every last little one is precious to God, and therefore every last little one needs to be precious to us. And I'm going to develop this in three steps. We're going to look at how not to treat the little ones. We're going to look at how God regards every last little one, and how God pursues every last little one. And I think my prayer for this is that this will be a real culture-defining passage for our text. I think our church does pretty well in this, but I think sometimes we get weary in dealing with the weak and the difficult people among us, and those people who are needy and clingy. And I'm really hoping that this passage will have the sanctifying effect on you that it's had on me this past week and in the past. So let's look at the first point, how not to treat the little ones. Look at 10a, the first half of verse 10. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, there's two words I want you to focus on here. The first one is despise. To despise literally means to think down or look down upon someone. And to look down upon someone, it implies that you have somehow elevated yourself and you see down to them. You see them as inferior to you. And then the second word is little one. We've already established this. The little one, those are the people who have childlike faith and trust in Jesus Christ. These are the true followers of the King. Doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, what your gender is, what kind of religion you came from. Doesn't matter what you look like. A little one is a little one. They are a follower of God. And what Jesus is saying is that you are not to look down on the little ones. You see, it is human nature to despise people. It's human nature to want to create a pecking order. I've talked to people in prison, and they talk about one of the first questions the other prisoners will ask you is, what are you in for? Do you know why they're asking that question? So that they can figure out where you are on the pecking order. And so here you have prisoners, clear sinners. You don't really need to talk to a prisoner about being a sinner. Still thinking that they're more righteous than other prisoners because they want to look down on other people. And if it happens in prison, it also happens in the church. In fact, one clear example that we find is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see two social classes coming together. I mean, the Roman society at that time was very two-tiered. It was very hierarchical. You had the wealthy, the affluent, and then you had the common man and the common folk. And these rich and affluent people would bring their best dishes to the communion potluck, and they would eat it in front of everyone. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise, there's that word, the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? They're rubbing in the fact that we have resources which you do not have. They despise those with less. You see in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth. People with age are despising Timothy, who does not have age. Do you see what they're doing? These Christians are taking some worldly status symbol, like age or wealth, and looking down on other people. And the thing is, you don't have to be rich to despise people. You have the poor who despise the rich, right? They'll say things like, well, I'm glad I have learned to be content and I'm not a greedy miser like that rich person over there. I mean, it cuts both ways. We all have a tendency to despise each other. And this is really a result of forgetting the core of the gospel. It's a case of gospel amnesia. It's a case where of forgetting where you're coming from. We read in Romans 3, 10 through 14, which quotes Psalm 14, which I just read earlier in the service. Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. No one understands. No one seeks God. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Christian, non-Christian, that describes you at some point in your life. That's just who you are. You are someone who has rebelled against the holy God. There is nothing good in you. It's not like God was in heaven and he fell in love with you because of the wonderful person that you are and said, I must have him. Rather, the hymn states it so well, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And we're not saved because we're any better. We don't have anything to exalt in ourselves. There's nothing that's been given to us that we have that hasn't been given to us. In fact, if you are a Christian, it is because you're worse than everybody else. If you are a Christian, it's likely because you are of a lower IQ, you are weaker, and you have less status. Don't believe me? You look at 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 27, which is the most encouraging or discouraging verse in the Bible, depending on how you look at it, that says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. See, God has put together the church in such a way so that the world can't look and say, well, no wonder they're doing so much. Just look at who's in this. God designed the church so that the glory of the church is not in the members and the talent of the members and the gifts of the members and the status of the members or the wealth of the members. He has selected the scum of the earth to put them into the church so that people will say, man, how is that church changing the world when those people are in it? So that God gets the glory. See, that's why it doesn't make sense to look down on other people. Have you forgotten where you come from? And not only do you need to remember where you came from, you need to remember how God regards the little ones. What kind of love and affection he has for these little ones. What kind of protection he has for them. That's our second point, how God regards every last little one. Look at verse 10, the rest of it. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is a fascinating passage. It talks about how these little ones have angels in the presence of the Father. Now, angels, just to kind of refresh you, are marvelous creatures. We know that they fall into two broad categories. You have fallen angels, which are demons, and you have unfallen angels. And these unfallen angels have some glorious attributes. We see that they stand in the presence of God. They worship God. They deliver messages to the people of God. They do combat with fallen angels. We even see one angel wiping out an entire army. These are powerful creatures. And at the moment, they have an exalted status above us. In fact, in Hebrews 2:7, we read, you made him, Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels. That man in their fallen state, we are of a lower status than the angels. But get this. We also know later on in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 6:3, that we will judge the angels. That we will one day be exalted to a place above the angels where we will actually be used to help decide their fate. We also see how the angels are, not that you can be envious of a human being if you're an unfallen angel, but they have this fascination with what God is doing in the lives of believers. You see, God did not send his son to die for fallen angels. He sent his son to die for fallen men. And they long to look at this mystery. This whole drama of God redeeming a people for himself makes the angels worship. In fact, we see in Luke 15:10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So here they are in heaven rejoicing over the little ones repenting. They're attuned to the needs of the little one. We read in verse 11, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They are with the Father, listening, attuned to what the Father is saying about the little ones, presumably to protect them. Now, some people will look at this passage and say this talks about guardian angels. That every single little one has an angelic chaperone who steers them away from temptation, who makes sure that pianos don't fall on them when they're walking down the street. But I don't think this necessarily sanctions one angel for one person. I think the angels are kind of a group of angels who don't play man-to-man defense, but zone defense. You know, they serve the needs of the saints. You look at Hebrews 1:14, for instance, we read, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I mean, this is an amazing truth. God has these little ones, and he has sent angels to protect and to guide and to guard them. I mean, so what does this look like? We can't know for sure, but one Psalm 91, 11 through 12 says this, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. You look at Daniel in the lion's den. Who saved his life? It was the angel who just kind of grabbed the lion's mouth and closed it. When Peter was in prison, certain to die, who delivered him? It was an angel. One theologian says this: when a car suddenly swerves from hitting us, when we suddenly find footing to keep from being swept along in a raging river, when we walk unscathed in a dangerous neighborhood, should we not suspect that God sent his angels to protect us? God has a contingent of angels that have been sworn to protect and minister to the little ones like Macis. And when you think about it, when you have an elite bodyguard like that, it shows value, doesn't it? You look at the Secret Service. The Secret Service is a group of really 1,300 special agents that have been sworn to protect the president and his family and the vice president and the presidential complex. And we place such a premium on our U.S. president that we endorse that kind of use of taxpayer money, don't we? But one angel can wipe out all the Secret Service. And God doesn't just have one angel looking out for the little one. He has multiple angels who are looking over the little ones, because that's the kind of love and regard that God has for every single last little one, even Macis. And this explains why he is so quick to pursue the little ones when they do stray. In fact, look at verse 12 and 14. We see how God pursues every last little one. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he truly finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, in this passage, we see that God makes it a priority to rescue and redeem every last little one. And he uses a setup that is very familiar to an agricultural community, that of a shepherd and a sheep. In this case, the shepherd has 100 sheep. That's kind of the ideal flock size. He would know all the sheep by name, be familiar with their distinctive noises and taste and finickiness. And this shepherd realizes that one, but just one, of his little sheep is missing. And so what is a shepherd to do? Well, there's a couple of things that he could do to justify not doing anything. You know what? There's just one sheep. I mean, if 2 out of 3 ain't bad, 99 out of 100's even better. Or you know what? That sheep has always given me problems. If I bring him back, he's just going to run away again. I don't want to waste my time. I've got 99 other sheep to mind. I mean, I can't just leave them in danger to rescue that one. You know, inventory shrinkage is just a reality of being a shepherd. The sheep is probably already dead by now. You know what? If a sheep is that stupid to run away, he deserves to die. We need to purify the species. But what does this shepherd do? He leaves the 99. Now, there's probably other shepherds there, but you see the priority that this shepherd has. And in verse 13, we read the words, if he finds it. It's not certain whether or not this shepherd will actually find his sheep. He is going over rocks into valleys, possibly staving off some predators. I mean, the sheep is in serious danger. You did not want to be a sheep in the Israelite or in the wilderness of Israel, because you would probably not live. And as he's going over the land, his mind is thinking, kind of like you mothers think when you lose your child in the store. You know, you think about all those awful things that could happen. He's thinking about the sheep dead at the bottom of a cliff, the sheep torn apart by wolves, or perhaps the sheep sick and dying because he ate some poisonous plant. And imagine the relief that the sheep feels when he finds that lost sheep. Mothers, think about the relief that you feel when you're reunited with your son that you lost for 5 minutes in Target or Walmart, wherever you shop. It's not that he loves the other 99 sheep less, but the joy of finding that lost sheep fills his heart with delight, and that is how God feels about every single last little sheep. We read in verse 13, "And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." Then in verse 14, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." God wants every last little one rescued and brought in because every last little one is precious to him. And this explains that right after this passage, we see the teaching of church restoration, of how the church and how this community is to go out and bring those lost sheep that stray back into the fold. But I think this brings up a question. Why isn't God content to say, "You've got 99, that's pretty good. If you get 99% on your test, that's an A. You keep 99% of the sheep, hey, that's great." Why do we need to go after every last little one? Why not just let some of them, like Macis, go? I'm sure there's many answers, but I want to give you three. Number one, going after every last little one completes the set. Going after every last little one completes the set. Now, the disciples have limited knowledge about what it means to rescue and redeem the sheep. But in time, they're going to learn this. Jesus will be betrayed by his disciple. He will be handed over into the care, if you call it that, of Caiaphas and the Jewish leadership, who will manipulate the Roman governor into having him crucified, and on the cross, his own father will abandon him as the full wrath of God that is to be poured out on lost sinners is poured out on Jesus Christ. But then he will be resurrected and really begin the church in earnest. You see, the reason why God loves every last little one is because he paid for every last little one. We read in Acts 20:28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood." If you want to find the value of something, you look at how much someone's willing to pay for it, right? And God has tremendous value upon every last little one because he died for them. In fact, when he died on the cross, Ted brought up how he thought of you. And we all know that he thought about you individually, but also you plurally, right? Christ died for the church. There is a group of people which from eternity past, God was going to save the whole time. And they would not be saved apart from the death of Christ. This people is called the elect. We read in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." There's a group of people that must be saved. Jesus is not going to come back until every last little one is saved. There is a set. He is like a collector getting all the pieces of the set together to finish his collection. And if you have a collection, you are very protective of that collection. You make sure that nothing is missing. Now, for you baseball card connoisseurs out there, you may know that the 1952 Topps baseball card set is the Cadillac of all baseball card sets. There's 407 cards. Has Mickey Mantle, Eddie Matthews, Roy Campanella, to name a few. Now, if you collect every last card, the value is $175,000 for printed cardboard pictures. Now, let's say you did collect it all. You have the entire set. You count them every day, 407, 407, 407, then all of a sudden 406. One of them is missing. And you discern which one it is. It is Earl Harris. Do you guys know who Earl Harris is? He's an insignificant picture for the Chicago White Sox. He came out of the bullpen, had a record of 2-8, which was indicative of his unremarkable career. Now, it's an Earl Harris card. Who really cares about that? But you know what? You do. Why? Because he completes the set. Every last little one is important because the set of the elect would not be complete without their presence. Messias is important because he completes the set. And we go after every last little one because they complete the set. Secondly, going after every last little one increases morale. It increases morale. We talked about last week how God has a protective love for us. Remember Matthew 18, 6 and 7? But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. God has a fierce love. He has a protective love. He has an indiscriminate love for anyone who is a little one, and he wants to rescue and redeem them all. Now, if you enlist in the U.S. military, you are compelled to recite and memorize the Soldier's Creed. And one plank of the creed is, I will never leave a fallen comrade. I will never leave a fallen comrade. This means, alive or dead, you do not leave one of your fellow soldiers, whether he's a private or an officer in battle. If in Afghanistan they find a private missing or a general missing or a lieutenant missing, all intelligence assets are devoted to trying to find that single soldier. Special forces are redirected to help find that soldier. The war basically stops being fought until they can find that one soldier. And the question is why? It's just one soldier. It's because they want that one soldier to have the hope that help is on the way. They want that soldier to have the hope that they are not going to be left to die, that the might of the U.S. military is coming after them. Now, in the same way, some of you are probably petrified of falling away. You might be petrified that you may not finish the race, but the fact that God wants every last little one means that the hounds of heaven are going to be coming after you. God will not abandon you to damnation. He will seek to rescue you to the very end. And he will do that through the church, which has a role in redemption. And this is the third reason. God goes after every last little one because that is our role in redemption. Going after every last little one is a role that you have in redemption. Now, the story of redemption has really two levels. You have God redeems us, but then God uses us to redeem other people. And if God redeems us, we will always be redeemed. We read in John 6, 37 through 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Key point. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. God will send help to rescue every last little one. We see in the next passage, in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, God has a specific ministry for rescuing little ones. Now, ultimately, what happens to the little one who refuses to be rescued? Well, we know from 1 John 2:29, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. But someone who's truly a little one will be rescued. They will be brought back. And you look at the joy that you have in bringing, let's say, an unsaved person to faith, being used by that. That privilege is shared every time we restore a little one and bring them back into the flock. We are God's agents by which he keeps people and protects them on the path of life. We read, for instance, the promise in Jude 24 that says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." That promise to keep you from stumbling is not like there's this force field that stops you from sinning. God normally uses other Christians to make sure that you stay on the pilgrim path. Now, this issue of rescuing people and helping people, making that phone call to Macis, like I did end up doing, is difficult. There's a reason why in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that Paul says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." For those of you who have really thrown yourselves into helping the weak, there's really no end to it. It is difficult and wearing work, which is why a lot of people just don't want to do it, and they'd rather just have somebody like Macis leave the church because they believe that the church will be better off without them. Now, if that is your temptation, I want to give you a couple things to think about. Number one, you look at somebody like Macis and his lack of social skills. There's actually a remedy for that. You teach him that love is not rude. Macis, when you recite somebody's phone number, it creeps them out. You need to stop doing that. Really? Yeah, that's not good. Macis, if you're not invited someplace, you just don't show up. That is not kind. And you know what? And over a period of time, with enough of those conversations, it was amazing to see what kind of growth could ensue. You know, a lot of times, when you look at those weak people, you just try to tolerate them. But God's love doesn't tolerate people, does he? God's love changes people. God's love tries to make you more lovable. And so you have the courage, you have those conversations, you get involved in their life and saying, "This needs to change, let me help you." You invest in them. Does that make sense? And then secondly, you need to look at the bigger picture. Why did God bring these weak people into the church? Think about what would happen if the church did not tolerate weak people. Think about a society that doesn't tolerate weak people. What would happen if a society decides that it's a survival of the fittest, and if they're not fit, they're not fit to survive? They would abort special needs children. They would euthanize the weak and the infirmed. They would celebrate those people who have power and say that weak ethnic groups need to be cleansed. And such a society has no place for mercy, and it has no place for grace, and it has no place for the true kingdom of heaven. So you look at Macis. Does Macis weaken the church? I mean, isn't that the argument? He weakens the church. He is a drag on the church. But I would say that the presence of weak people doesn't weaken the church at all. It's a paradox. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, true strength doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from the strength of our talents and abilities. It comes from Jesus Christ, who generously supplies it through the work and assistance of the Holy Spirit. The presence of weak people in the church forces the church to rely on the strength which God supplies. And when a church does that, they are strong. You see, a true community of Jesus Christ is built on the premise that every last little one is precious to God. It looks beyond what the world tells us makes somebody valuable or not, and understands and applies the gospel that the fact that Jesus' blood was shed out for that person makes them valuable, and they will gladly sacrifice their lives, much like Jesus sacrificed his life for the restoration of their souls. Now, brothers and sisters, I think our church does a good job in this, and I'm not indicting anyone. But when I look at what God wants this church to be like, it is a church that seriously helps the weak, tolerates the weak, seeks to transform the weak, and doesn't see the weak as a liability, but as an opportunity to draw from the strength which God supplies. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as a church of weak people, weak men and weak women with nothing to commend ourselves. Father, the only thing that makes us precious is the fact that you paid for us with the blood of your Son. I do pray that you will help us to assist the weak, to help the weak, not despise the weak, to understand your heart for them so that we see that every last little one is precious to God. And Lord, help us to be faithful in this mission. Help us not to be discouraged by some of the setbacks, but just give us spiritual eyes to see so that we might be a church that really, truly exemplifies your grace and mercy to all people, regardless of what they're like. Just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.